What is up, New Journey? Grab those Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning. Open them up to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to pull the lights up so that you guys can see your Bibles and all those sorts of things. Just got back in from New Orleans, my family, a couple of other families and some students. We just got back in last night around 12:30, 1 o'clock. So if I, you know, babble incoherently and during stretches of the sermon today, just kind of forgive us for maybe not being as fresh and as we would normally be. But thank you for your prayers. I am, I hope, not prone to hyperbole and overstatement. It was the best thing that we've done as a church in a very long time, and the very best mission trip we've taken in over 6 years as a church. And so tremendous gospel fruit born from your prayers, and so we're so grateful for that. Thank you guys for praying, and hopefully we'll be able to share some of the stories of what we were able to do there and how the Lord was able to use us over the coming weeks in our worship service so that you guys can kind of hear about some of those things in more detail. But this morning, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17 as we talk about the war within and without. In preparation for this sermon, I was doing some reading, and I came across a story of a Japanese soldier who named Onada. And he was found in 1974 in the Philippine jungles, and he was found by a college student who was specifically looking for him, who in 1974 was able to break the news to this Japanese soldier named Onada that World War II had now been over for almost 29 years. This guy had been living in the Philippine jungles, still believing that World War II was going on for 29 years before this guy showed up and told him that. And so I was thinking about that, thinking about this text. Normally what we would do is we would take Exodus 17, we would take one passage, and we would just kind of drill down very deeply into that. Today we're actually going to read all of Exodus chapter 17. We're going to see two events there. One of those is the people of Israel complaining, and really more than complaining. If you remember from last week, they used the word test in this passage in Exodus 17, and they're actually suing God. It's a covenantal lawsuit. They're saying God has broken his promises to us. That's a powerful statement to make, right? A dangerous statement to make. And God is going to give them water from a rock, and we talked about that last week. And then we're going to move into the next moment. We're going to see for the very first time the people of Israel have to pick up arms. The entire way out of Egypt, they've not lifted a finger. They've not swung a sword. They've not thrown a stone. They've not thrown a punch. God has completely delivered them. It's been all him. They've not had to pick up a finger or pick up arms at all. And now for the very first time in their journey from Egypt to the promised land, they're actually going to have to pick up arms and do some fighting. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about the war within and the war without. Unfortunately, just like Onada, sometimes our enemies don't know that the war is over. And they're still trying to make trouble for us. Jesus Christ has emerged victorious. He has defeated both all of his enemies and all of our enemies. They are slain. They are beaten. But sometimes either they don't know they're beaten yet, and so they continue to make trouble for us. Or maybe they do know they're beaten and they're determined to make just as much trouble for us as possible before Christ returns. But either way, that's what we're going to talk about today, are the two great enemies that we must all fight as followers of Jesus Christ. So join me there in Exodus 17. We're going to read the entire passage, and then we're going to come back and make some observations along the way. So let's start reading there together. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, we dealt with that passage in great detail last week. If you want to hear that sermon, go to our website, newjourney.church, or you can download our New Journey app and find that. Verse 8 picks up with where we've not read. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek." Now, I don't know about you, but in that moment, if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, How about I stay behind and pray and you go fight Moses, right? That's kind of convenient for Moses to do that. But anyway, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, we will come back next week, and we will deal with verses 8 through the end of the passage in great detail. But today, again, we just kind of want to hover above the text and see in these two events in the life of the story of the people of Israel, both the war within and the war without. All right? So just kind of hang with me. But before I get too deep into dealing with Israel in this passage, I do want to talk about how what Israel is dealing with in this passage kind of fits what we deal with in the present. And so let's start with this today. Let's talk about our family connection with these people. Now, we have said this multiple times in our study and our walk through the book of Exodus, but I think it bears saying again. It is really easy to look at the book of Exodus and believe that we have nothing to do, nothing in common with the material that we find here. After all, it's ancient and we are modern, right? It is dealing with the Jewish people and we are Gentiles, non-Jews. It is about a group of people who are born as slaves and we live in the land of the free. But despite wildly different cultures and thousands of years that separate us, we continue to discover that the story of Exodus is our story. These people face the same struggles we do. They ask the same questions that we do. God's activity on their behalf still fits God's activity on our behalf. And God's answers to their questions are still God's answers to our questions as well. But in addition to that, we've made that connection several times, but I want to go a step further today and say that in addition to that, if we are followers of Jesus, the people that are in the book of Exodus are our family. Exodus is literally our family history. This is the story of our family if we belong to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to explain this very well in all of Romans chapter 4, but I'm going to read just two verses to you today. We're going to put them up on the screen and just kind of read these with me, and we'll see if we can kind of make sense of this for you, that we are part of Israel if we are followers of Jesus Christ. So Paul starts in Romans 4:11 this way. He says, he, and the he here being Abraham, or he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, that is a power-packed statement. Paul's going to really unpack that statement throughout the rest of Romans chapter 4. But what he just said was really powerful. He says, hey, in Genesis 15, God declares Abraham righteous because he believed God. And then in Genesis 17, he gives him the covenant of circumcision. Paul's great point is obviously that believing God and being counted as righteous through faith, through believing God, is before and therefore greater than the covenant of circumcision, right? And he's going to unpack that through the rest of our verses as well. The second part of verse 11 says this, the purpose was to make him the father of all, not just the Jews, but of all who believe God without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him, Abraham, the father of both the circumcised, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So are you catching this? So what happens in the New Testament is the church comes to realize in Acts 10, 13, and 15 that Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah for Jewish people, but rather he is God's Savior for the Gentiles too. Right? And when they realize that, the Jewish sort of contingent of the church, they begin to object. And they say, but wait a minute. We are the descendants of Abraham, and that means we are the ones, the Jews, we are the ones who possess God's promises to Abraham. Right? So Paul then brilliantly responds to that by pointing out that the true descendants of Abraham were not those who share a biology or a bloodline with Abraham, but those who believe God like Abraham did. Those are the true children of Abraham. In Genesis 15:3, we read, again, that God reaffirms his promises to Abraham. He made incredible, unconditional promises to Abraham in what is known as the Abrahamic Covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In Genesis 15, 3, he reaffirms those promises to Abraham. And we're told in that verse in Genesis 15, 3, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham possesses the promises of God because he believes God. He possesses those promises through faith. And Paul argues that it is faith in God. This is what makes a person a part of the family of Abraham and therefore a possessor of the promises of God to Abraham, not family lineage. And that means that if we express faith in Jesus Christ, God somehow transfers us into the family of Abraham, which means into the same family as the people in the book of Exodus. Isn't that crazy? These people are not just strange to us, but they are, because we hold so many things in common with them, but they are not strangers to us because they are our family. This is old Uncle Moses and crazy cousin Joshua. You know, that crazy cousin we all have that's not quite all there, but nobody ever like mentions it to him because you're afraid he'll show you how not all there he is, right? You know what I'm talking about? That's who these people are to us. So don't tune out the Old Testament. Don't tune out the book of Exodus. These are our people. And I don't think we think about this enough. These are the very same people we will enjoy the presence and the pleasures of the presence of Jesus forever with one day. Can you imagine that one day we may sit in the Father's mansion around the pool with Moses? It's crazy, but it's true. We'll do something like that one day. So listen up, friends. Yes, this is the story of God's chosen people. This is the story of God's family. But that means they are the story of us as well. Because if we have come to trust in Jesus Christ, we are part of those God's chosen people. We are part of God's family. So with all that said, we're going to find common ground with Israel again today in the fact that just like them, we have two great enemies, one that is outward and one that is inward. And so in the second half of the text, verses 8 and on down through the end of Exodus 17, we discover that the enemy of Israel, and though in that particular part of the passage, it is an outer one. It is Amalek and his people. Now, nobody knows for sure why it is that Amalek decides to attack Israel and make war with them. The most likely scenario is that Israel, now numbering somewhere between 2 and 3 million people, pose a major threat to the limited water supply that Amalek and his people had in the desert. But what's important to note here is that what Amalek does in this passage, friends, it is never forgotten by God. At the very end of Exodus 17, God has Moses write it down so that Israel would never forget. God intends that Israel, at some point in the future, when they were more established as a people, they would carry out God's vengeance, God's judgment on the people of Amalek, Amalek and his descendants. And it is because what Amalek does is not only an attack on God's people, it is a cowardly attack on God's people. Now, this is important that you notice this because the rest of the passage kind of hinges on you knowing this. It was cowardly because what Amalek does is not what most generals do. Most generals would sort of line up for battle and they would fight the best, the bravest, the brightest that Israel had to offer. But instead, what Amalek does is he goes after the weak. He goes after the elderly. He goes after the handicapped. And here's how we know that. It's from what Moses writes down in Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18, where Moses writes this to the people of Israel. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is almost Moses' farewell speech, right? Moses is about to die. This is his farewell speech, and he summarizes so much of what we see in the first four books of the Torah. Remember what Amalek did to you. This is Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. Remember what Amalek did, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint, when you were weary, and he cut off your tail. Well, what does that mean, to cut off your tail? He attacked those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Who lags behind? The weak, the elderly, the handicapped, the young. So Amalek was an outward enemy who came after the most vulnerable of the people of Israel. And friends, we have an outward enemy as well in Satan, and he comes after the most vulnerable among us. So now let's talk about our enemy that is without. Now, I know you're thinking, what did I ever do to make an enemy out of Satan? Like, why does he see me as an enemy? Well, the answer is pretty simple. You were born, and then if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you've been born again. That's the answer. You were born, and then you were born again. Now, you're born a sinner, and to be born a sinner means that you were born on Team Satan. It means to side with the dark one in his war with God for the worship of humanity. And now if you've come to trust Jesus Christ, you are what the Bible often refers to as born again. The doctrinal sounding word is regeneration, but it means the same thing as born again. It means to be brought to new life by God. It means to have a fresh start, a second chance, a do-over, if you will. Now, when I was a kid, we used to try all this kind of crazy stuff. I don't know if anybody else did this, but we would build like makeshift ramps out of like cinder blocks and spare wood my dad had laying around his shop or whatever. And we would try these crazy tricks and all that stuff with our bikes. Or we would play these games of horse where, like, you know, we would climb up on the roof and somehow jump off and shoot at the same time. It was just nutso kind of stuff that kids do, right? And so the idea was is that you had one shot to get it right. One try. And inevitably, you always messed up on the first try. And what did you always do? Anybody else have this? You always called for what? A do-over, right? And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're created to worship and love God alone, but to be born into sin means that we refuse to love and worship God alone. And so to be born again, it means we get a do-over, where God makes sure not only that we get it right, but that we are brought into a right relationship with Him. And He makes sure that we get it right this time. And then He pays for our sins so that the first try we had where we got it all wrong, our first failed attempt, it doesn't count against us. This is the gospel. So when you're born again, you switch teams, right? To be born into sin means to be born on Team Satan, if you will. But when you are born again, it means that you switch teams and you become an eternal traitor to the cause of Satan, because you refuse to any longer ever offer Him any worship. You refuse to pledge your allegiance, your love, your devotion, your affections to Him. And rather, you pledge those things to Jesus Christ for all of eternity, and that now makes you the enemy of Satan. So being born, or just being a human being, it actually means that you're going to have an enemy. You really don't have a choice. Anybody know the old expression, you can't please everybody? Well, that's not just true practically speaking, but it's true theologically as well. As a human being, you're going to have an enemy, either God or Satan. Those are really our options. So to be saved or to be born again, it means to have the enmity between you and God ended. It no longer exists. But to have your enmity with God, to have an end put to that, means that you begin an enmity with Satan. And here's what's interesting about those two enemies. God and Satan couldn't be different enemies from one another. Because even when God is your enemy, He still loves you. And He still works for your good. Common grace is the way theologians speak of that. To talk about the fact that God is better to everyone. Everyone, both His enemies and His friends, than any of those people deserve. You see, even God's enemies know some of the bounty of His blessing, don't they? They experience some of the bounty of His blessing. But Satan, oh man. He's a whole different type of enemy than God is. Satan, he's only out to kill your witness, steal your joy, destroy your reputation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 portrays the devil as a lion seeking prey. And I've been to Africa a handful of times, and I've actually had the privilege of going with lions that are being reintroduced into the wild and watching them hunt. And it's phenomenal to watch these animals stalk and then chase down a prey, and then the blood is off their fangs. And I know some of you are probably grossed out by that, but it's awesome to watch these creatures do the thing that they are thought that they are made to do by God, right? But here's the thing about lions. We think of them as the king of the jungle. We think they're out there attacking elephants and the alpha of every herd. But the truth is, when lions hunt, they actually target the elderly, the handicapped, the young of the herd. They don't go after the alpha. They go after those who are vulnerable in the herd, those who are not able to defend themselves the same way the stronger members of the group would be able to. Well, friends, this is how Satan works. He is after the vulnerable amongst us to take them down. This is what Amalek did, right? Which is why I think it's a fair thing to do, to draw a comparison between what Amalek did and the spiritual warfare that we all face as Christians. And that term, spiritual warfare, is going to be important today. We're going to talk about it quite a bit. And friends, spiritual warfare is real. It's real. It's not something the charismatic Christians made up. It's real. And it's coming for all of us, both the weak and the strong, at some point. And so let's talk about how spiritual warfare is real, but not everywhere we look. Now, it's important that we keep in mind a few things about what spiritual warfare is and what it's not. So let's start with what it's not. Every bad thing that's ever happened in your life is not spiritual warfare. It's just not. If you get a speeding ticket and you're late for work for the 10th time in a month and you're reprimanded or fired for that, that's not spiritual warfare. That's you facing the consequences of your tardiness or maybe even your sin. Your sin is coming home to roost, to use a Southern expression. And I have known people who, they see the boogeyman everywhere, right? They Satan's around every corner lurking to get them. They're like Bobby Boucher's mama in the Adam Sandler comedy, The Water Boy, who taught Bobby to fear everything because it was of the devil. Anybody remember that? Wow, one of us, brother. There's two born again amongst us. I'm proud to know that, right, that have watched The Water Boy. Every negative thing in your life, it is not the handiwork of Satan. We are sinners and we live in a world that is corrupted and ruined by sin. Sometimes you just face the bad breaks that come just as a consequence of living in a world that is broken. So one error when it comes to spiritual warfare is to think everything is Satan's handiwork. Another equally bad error would to be to deny that anything is ever Satan's handiwork. It's to refuse to acknowledge anything as bearing the paw prints of Satan. A few years ago, I woke up around 2 a.m. and I had this horrible darkness in my home. I don't know how to explain it. I know that gives some of you the heebie-jeebies, but it's true. I woke up 2 a.m., not like an old man who has to go to the bathroom. Just something woke me up. And it was just this horrible darkness in our home. I can't explain it. But as I got out of bed and began to kind of to go around the house, this darkness was most strong. It was most profound outside the bedroom walls of King, who at that time, who's our middle son, our third child, but who at that time was our youngest son. I go back to bed. I'm not sure what it all means. The next morning as we get ready for school, King has a massive seizure. Massive seizure as we rush to the hospital. He's never had a seizure before that. He's never had a seizure since. Was that the work of Satan? I don't know. But I'm not ready to rule it out either, if that makes any sense. What I do know is that Satan not only attacks the vulnerable among us in the church, and by vulnerable, I mean those who are hurting, facing hardship, maybe new believers who aren't quite sure how to deal with him just yet, how to flee him and fight him. But he also attacks the strong among us where we are most vulnerable. Every one of us, weak and strong alike, will face spiritual warfare if we belong to Jesus. Satan will find where you are weak, and then it's like taking a finger and pushing it into an open sore, into a bullet wound. Right, he will find that soft spot that is unique to you, and he will come after you by coming after it. And so it's really important to remember in spiritual warfare that our war is with Satan and not people, and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus has overcome Satan. So can we too. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, Paul anticipates spiritual warfare for all believers, both the weak and strong alike, which is why he lays out in that passage a list of armor that we should be donning, be wearing, and be ready to put on, ready to slap on at any moment as we prepare to deal with what he calls in that passage the fiery arrows or darts of the devil that he is ready to fire at us. So here's what he writes. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. This is verses 10 through 12. And he gives a whole list here, and this is kind of his summation of the passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. By present darkness, he would be referring to this world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, against supernatural beings that live in heavenly places. Now, one of the most important things we learn from Ephesians 6 is that our enemy is Satan. Now, Satan often uses people, right, to do his best work, his bidding, but those people are ultimately just pawns in his hand. They are not our real enemy. Now, it's easy. It's easier just to believe that people are our enemy. But friends, our enemy is never another person. And friends, this is why we can do what Jesus commands us to do, which is love our enemies and seek the good and welfare of our enemies, even pray for our enemies, because that person that we think is our enemy is not really our enemy. Sadly, yes, they are allowing themselves to be used by Satan, but they often are unaware of what they're doing. They're clueless as to the way they're being used like hand grenades in the hand of the devil in our lives. As Jesus hung on the cross, he authored seven statements. We find one of those in Luke 23:34, where he prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus prays for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying him, because he knows they're not even aware of what's really going on in those moments. They're not even aware of how Satan has incited them and what they were doing. Now, this is a principle that we want to cling to the good parts of, but we don't want to cling to the bad parts of, or the harder to accept parts of, I should say, not bad. What's true of Jesus is true of us too if we are his. And we like the parts where that means we're victorious. We like the part where that means we're going to be raised to new life. We're going to be raised to eternal life with God. We like the parts that tell us that God is fully pleased and satisfied in us because he is fully pleased and satisfied in Jesus. But to say that what's true of Jesus is true of us too also comes with some harder to accept things. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness, for the good of people who saw themselves as his enemy. Even if he didn't see them as his enemy, they saw themselves as his enemy. And he prayed for them because he knew they were not his real enemy. Friends, we can do the same thing. We must do the same thing. We must love those who see themselves as our enemy. And I know that's hard. And I mean this with as much grace as I can muster up. Welcome to following Jesus. What did you think all that die to yourself daily, pick up your cross and carry it every single day? What did you think all that meant? That it would be all rainbows and sunshine? Friends, it's not. And we do this thing where we dismiss what Jesus did in moments like this as being easy for him because he's the Son of God. But we forget that Jesus is also 100% human in this moment. Both 100% God and 100% human. You think it was easy in Jesus' humanity to look down from the cross at those who ridiculed and mocked him and openly rooted for his death and say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do"? No way. But if Jesus can do it, so can you. Because his Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, is alive in you if you have been born again. You can do this. You could do this. Hebrews is a perfect illustration of this. Hebrews is actually written to suffering Jewish Christians, people who had their property seized. Some had been thrown in jail for loving Jesus. And the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, reminds those people in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, that they have not yet suffered to the point of death like Jesus did. And he encourages them to look to the example of Jesus to find their motivation to love others. He writes this in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. "Consider him," the him here being Jesus, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that what? That you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Draw encouragement, draw strength from this. Verse 4, "In your struggle against sin," or really against anything, period, "you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Right? You can do this. Look to the example of Jesus. Finding his example of forgiving you, motivation to forgive others when they're doing you dirty. Here's what we often forget. We are complicit in the death of Jesus. We are complicit in the death of Jesus. It is our sin that created the scenario under which Jesus had to come and die. That makes us at least partially responsible for his death. Friends, when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he wasn't just praying for those who mocked him around the cross. He was praying for all of those who would trust him for all of eternity. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He was praying for you as well when you were his enemy. And as we look to Jesus and we see in the way he has forgiven us when we were his enemies, we see and find the motivation to be able to do the same with others. I was recently floored by a moment, and I'm going to be sketchy on the details because I don't really want to share some of the details of this moment because I don't want to betray some of the trust that comes in counseling, so I'm just going to be sketchy and leave it pretty vague. But somebody came to me, and they had somebody about to do them about as dirty as one human being can do another, and they're just in tears. It just came out of the blue. And they come to me and they say, what should I do? And it's one of those moments where, you know, they don't tell you about those kinds of conversations when you accept a call to preach. There's not a lot of classes in seminary. Oh, they give you the clinical stuff about counseling, but they don't tell you about the real life stuff where these kinds of things are happening in your living room and it's 7:30 in the morning and you've just had one cup of coffee and you're not really awake yet. And they asked me, what should I do? It's a hard thing to say, but I said, go and love them the way Jesus Christ has loved you. And they did. And it's totally turned that relationship around. We were recently talking and texting about just kind of how they were and how things were in that relationship. And they told me that it had worked so well that they had decided to try that in all their relationships, and that they had never experienced more peace and more joy in their life at any other time in their entire existence. Now, I know that wasn't easy to do, to go home and love that person the way Jesus has loved them. The easy thing to do would be what? Just cut ties, move on. They didn't do that. They did the hard thing. And they have found peace and joy like they've never experienced before. And friends, that's the kind of life that Jesus Christ offers us. We confuse easy with peaceful, easy with joy. He's not offered us an easy life, but he's offered us a life of peace and a life of joy. So then the question becomes, why aren't more of us experiencing that kind of life? If he offers us peace and he offers us joy, that's what he came to give us. Why are we not experiencing that? I love when you guys ask the right question. And that leads us to our second enemy, which is the enemy within. It's the enemy within that keeps us from experiencing peace and joy like Jesus offers us, because the greatest threat to our walks with Jesus is not out there, but lives in here. Before Israel got to this battle with Amalek, at least four times between Exodus 14 and 17:8, we watch Israel almost implode from within. They doubted and impugned God's motives and purposes. They grumble, they complain. Basically act like a bunch of grumpy old men down at the hardware store who were telling the kids to get off of their lawn, right? Before Israel came to face warfare with Satan and Amalek, they had to battle a different enemy, the enemy within. The enemy within their ranks, within their own hearts. And let's face it, that enemy within is often far more difficult to defeat than the enemy that lives out there. They say, Kevin, what do you mean about an enemy within? Well, biblically speaking, everyone agrees that as human beings, we are at least two parts. We're at least physical and spiritual. The spiritual part of you is what Ephesians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 4:16 calls the inner man or the inner being. This is how Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He writes, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self, see, he's dividing himself into outer and inner, our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Some translations say, rather than say our outer self is wasting away, some translations say our outer self is slowly being put to death. So when you come to trust Jesus, you become a new creation. Your old self begins to pass away, begins to waste away, and the new you, the spiritual you, comes alive in Jesus. But here's the problem. The old you is not completely dead yet. It's defeated, it's just not completely dead yet. As 2 Corinthians 4 points out, the old you is dying, is wasting away, but it is a slow death. And that you, the old you, the evil twin you, right? We all have an evil twin. That evil twin you still gets in the way sometimes and stops you or hinders you from being who you already are in Jesus Christ. The old you, the sin nature you, this is the enemy that you have to fight the hardest. The old you is a lot like an 80s horror movie villain. Anybody remember those? Freddy Krueger, Jason Voorhees, Michael Myers. The old you is a lot like one of those 80s horror movie villains. Just when you think you have finally slain the beast or the monster, somehow they show back up with a chainsaw and start ripping your life to shreds, right? That's the old you, the old sin nature in you. This is the enemy from within that you must fight. And really, honestly, the old you is just that desire to do things the way you've always done them, rather than do them the way that Jesus Christ tells you to do them as the new you. This is the battle that Israel has to fight, and they have failed. If you remember between Exodus 15 and 17, we read a few times that God is testing Israel. Here's the test in a nutshell. Here's God's test of Israel in a nutshell. Would they continue to act like slaves of Pharaoh, or would they behave as free sons and daughters of God? That's the test. Will they be slaves of Pharaoh? Will they keep acting like slaves of Pharaoh? Or will they be who he has made them, adopted sons and daughters of his? We all have to fight that same battle. We're born enslaved to sin. Israel are born slaves of Pharaoh. We are born enslaved to sin. Being a sinner means that what we know how to do is to sin. We know that way of life. So our temptation every single day is to do what? Is to get up and just do what we know how to do. That's what human beings do. We tend to drift towards what's comfortable, drift towards what we know what to do. And so what we typically do is wake up every single day and we have to fight this proneness. We have to revert back to doing things the way we've always done them. In other words, we have to fight behaving like sinners when God has made us saints. And not only will our enemy within cause us to act poorly towards God and others, not only will our enemy within damage our relationship both with God and with others, it will also do a lot of damage in our own soul through our inner voice. Friends, we are truly our own worst critics and condemners. We really are. No one does a better job of cutting us down than we do. Our inner voice is often like a speaker. It kind of is like working for the old you, spreading the propaganda in your soul, reminding you of who you were, all that you've done, and how many days, even though you are new now, you cede control of your life back to the old you. I don't have a lot of time to deal with this, but I just want to read a couple of verses to you that have meant a lot to me over the years. I am very much very condemning and critical of myself. Even creates a lot of insecurities in me. I don't handle criticism from others well. This is a verse that's been a lot to me over the years. This is 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John writes this: "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." And verse 20 is huge for me. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." You think, could God really accept me? That inner voice is reminding you of all those things that you've kept hidden from everybody else. And you think, well, God will never accept me if he really knows everything about me. And verse 20 just said, God is greater than your hearts, and he knows everything. He's fully aware of all the stuff you've kept hidden for all these years. He knows. And when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. He says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Either way, we have confidence before God, whether our heart condemns us or not, because of Jesus Christ, right? When our inner voice seeks to condemn us because of Jesus Christ, we have confidence. God is greater than our hearts. He is greater than our sin. He is greater than our inner voice. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Where sin has abounded, grace has superabounded," or abounded all the more. And I hope that word encourages you. Now, as we go to next step, I just want to encourage you with a couple of closing thoughts. The first is that the forces of hell cannot prevail against God and his church, meaning that through Jesus Christ, God has defeated all of our enemies, both the external and the internal ones. The sting of death, for instance, right? What a great enemy of mankind. But the sting of death has now become the sweet kiss of a child for those that love Jesus. The victory that hell thought it had won at the cross has somehow become the greatest rout in human history. Jesus is alive, and for those who love him and that he loves, nothing can separate us from that love. And we're going to close our time out today pretty much just reading Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, because honestly, I think it says it better than I ever could. So read with me those passages. It's going to come up on the screen. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Really, the end of Romans chapter 8 is going to be all about, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul is going to anchor us in and remind us that God truly is for us. So continuing on down, he writes in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" You ever felt condemned? by others or by your own inner voice. Paul says, who can bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies. If you're justified by God, his vote's the only one that matters. Verse 34, who is to condemn? You ever felt condemned? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who cares if you've been condemned? Christ is risen, and he intercedes on your behalf if you are his. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You ever felt like God couldn't love someone like me? Maybe you even know that you're a Christian, but you just feel like, man, I just don't feel like I'm very loved by God right now. Paul writes in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. And he goes on to give examples of the nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, he's saying in that last quotation from the Old Testament, yes, life is tough, and it feels like sometimes we're just sheep waiting our turn to go to the chopping block and be slaughtered. Paul writes again in verse 37, but no. In all these things, and these things being everything in verse 35 and 36, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, some translations say convinced, that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, if you belong to Jesus Christ, we are loved. We are loved by God. And it's so frustrating in my own heart. It's so frustrating sometimes as a pastor of people that we'd rather hear something new than be reminded of once again that we are loved by God, and nothing can ever change that if we belong to him through Jesus Christ. That's what you need to remember this week. That's what you need to remember this week. That God is not grading you on your performance, but if you have trusted Jesus Christ, he is grading you on the perfect performance of Jesus. You are loved by God, and nothing could ever change that if you are his through Jesus Christ. Once you are under the waterfall of God's love and provision, he never shuts the faucet off if you are his. And I would just close with this. And some of you know that I work on this stuff a long way out. So this isn't in reaction to being on a mission trip. This was written long before I even knew what week this would be preached. We're not only meant to experience that love. When you read the book of 1 John, especially the first two chapters, what you walk away with is that we are meant to experience and enjoy God's love for us. I love 1 John 3:1. See what love we have from the Father, that we are called children of God, and so we are. Isn't that good news? But really the message of 1 John 2 is not only are we meant to experience and enjoy that love, but we are meant to exemplify that love as we carry that love to others. Friends, the love that we have received, it wasn't ever meant just for us to have and hoard. It is meant to be shared, because we know that whatever love of God that we give away, he's just going to extravagantly pour more into our lives and fill our hearts with more tomorrow. We don't ever have to worry about not having enough. The love we have received from him is so full, so rich, it's more than we can handle. And we risk if we don't give it away. Like, have you ever felt like, if I don't do something, if I don't give some of this love away, I feel like I'm going to be swept away in a tidal wave of God's grace and goodness to me. If you've not, I pray that you will one day. So I'm going to close with a flurry of questions. I'm not going to really kind of walk through how to apply the passage today. I'm just going to ask some questions and let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does. The first is this, and seriously, I'm just going to read the question, so listen up. Who can you tell this week of God's amazing love? Who can you encourage this week that needs to be born again? We're meant to share that love. Number two, who have you perceived as an enemy? What person have you perceived as an enemy that you can now forgive because the love of Jesus Christ has so filled your heart there's no room in your heart anymore for hate? Who do you need to forgive? And who do you know that has that really, really mean inner voice? Some of us have a louder one than others. Some of us know people who really struggle. Who do you know that has a really loud, mean inner voice that condemns them, that needs to be reminded again this week that all of their enemies and all of their sin have been crushed by the cross of Jesus Christ? I pray that if you know someone who needs to be born again, you'll share God's love with them. I pray that if you need to forgive someone because you've seen them as your enemy when they're not, that you will forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. And I pray that if you know a brother or sister in Christ who has that really mean inner voice, that you'll encourage them with the good news of the gospel, that yes, we should feel the weight of our sin, but we don't have to be crushed under the weight of it because God has already crushed Jesus Christ at the cross for it. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray in these moments that, Father, your word has been preached, that, Father, your people have been encouraged. And we pray, Father, that even in these moments, you're bringing to mind moments or people that maybe are uncomfortable for us, people we need to forgive, people who we've kind of made a sworn enemy out of when, Father, they are not our enemy. I pray that you're bringing to mind people who need to experience God's love, the hurting, the broken, the lost. Father, you don't have to be a broke, homeless person on the streets of New Orleans to be a broken, hurting soul. We work every single day. We shop every single day. We eat lunch in restaurants every single day. We go to church with people every single week who are broken, who are hurt, who are empty, and they're looking for something. Father, bring those people to mind. Create within us a passion, a desire to see those people come to know the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ. Burden us with them, Father. Burden our church to be a church that isn't just opening its doors on Sunday and inviting people to come in, but Father, we are going into the streets and into the workforce and into our neighborhood and into our family gatherings. And as we go, we carry you with us, looking for, pursuing those who don't know you yet. Father, we repent of our apathy towards living on mission and evangelism and loving others in your name. We want to turn from that. Father, we want to be a group of people. We want to be a group of people who are instruments of grace and good in your hands, who live intentional lives, intentionally seeking others, pursuing others, sharing your love, and verbally proclaiming the gospel, caring less about what people think about us and more about where they're going to spend eternity. Burden us, Father, and don't let go of us. Father, give us the nations. Give us Columbus, and do it in such a way that when you have done it, you alone get the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You guys respond as the Spirit.